You may be seated. Before we boldly approach that throne of grace to pray, let us first of all read God's holy word. And so I do invite you to turn this morning to Revelation chapter 14. We are working our way slowly but surely through this last book in the Bible. And we come this morning to Revelation 14, and we're going to read together verses 1 through 5. There is a temptation to read all of Revelation 14 and Revelation 15 simply because it really does hold together as a unit. But just for the sake of time this morning and the fact that, Lord willing, we'll get through that in due course, we'll simply read the section I'm going to preach on. So let's read Revelation 14, and we'll read from the first verse. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God and Father, how blessed we are today that we are able to gather in freedom to worship you. We know that across the world today there are many Christians who are meeting secretly in hidden places because of the fear of being discovered to be followers of the Lamb. We thank you that here today, in our generation, in this place, we do not have that fear. You are merciful and gracious to us, and we rejoice. And yet we also confess, Lord, that we do not really appreciate just how blessed we are. We come to you now and we pray that as we take up your word, that you would come by your Spirit, you would help us to understand it, and that the things that you have revealed to your Apostle John 2,000 years ago would be things that would come to us today with freshness and power and clarity to encourage our faith and to help us to live for God and be faithful followers of the Lamb of God. O, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. We ask now that you would minister your truth to us, grant to us understanding, that our faith might be strengthened, our repentance might be renewed, we might be a people who are wholeheartedly committed to Jesus Christ, your Son, for we ask it in his name. Amen. If you had been told when you first believed in Jesus Christ that to become a Christian is to sign up for conflict with Satan and to face the realities of intimidation, violence, and deception from spiritual powers that he has sent into the world, what would your reaction have been? What should we make of the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ, of which many of us are a part, is the object of intentional intimidation, violence, and deception from the forces of Satan in the world? You might be excused for thinking that the Church of Christ in the world has very little chance of surviving in the face of such ferocious opposition that is intent specifically upon her destruction. Biblically speaking, the church is not portrayed as having an easy time on the earth. In any generation, in any shape or in any form, Satan and his agents are focused on the destruction of those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is essentially what we've learned, isn't it, from the vision of John, or the two visions that, or the one vision that is divided into two parts of John in Revelation 13, with the depictions of the beast that came from the sea and the beast that came from the earth. And yet, instead of moving on to then tell us of a church that is torn to pieces and utterly destroyed in Revelation 14, the visions relate to us rather the power of God and the glory of grace and the safety and the security and the final salvation of the church. And this morning, I want to show you that by unpacking this section in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. Because here we have, in this particular vision, what I've called the glorious security of the church in the face of satanic opposition. And if you get as much comfort and consolation out of this sermon as I've had in preparing it, then we'll all go home very happy today. There are three things that I want to do with you this morning to observe or to understand this passage. The first thing is I want us to explore the vision, first of all. So what that really means is, a little bit different from my normal approach, we're simply just going to meander our way through it. We're going to look at some things, we're going to think about some things, and that will be John's vision explored, and then we'll consider more deeply John's vision explained, and then we'll John's vision applied as we conclude. So let's first of all then consider this by way of exploration. We're on a bit of a meander, a walk through the vision with John. We're seeking to just simply note, observe the things that John speaks of in this vision. Notice in verse 1, he tells us in this vision that initially he sees three important things. He sees Mount Zion. He sees the Lamb standing there. And he sees 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads beside the Lamb. Now, I hope that when you study your Bible, you ask it questions. I hope you're not one of these people who read your Bible with your head under your chair. Okay, that would be a hard thing to do physically, but the reality is, metaphorically speaking, that you just read it and you don't think. I hope you think about this, because when you read this, you have to then immediately ask yourself, what Mount Zion are we talking about here? If you know your Bible, you will know that Mount Zion can either be literal, physical, a place, that mountain in Jerusalem that the Bible speaks of in the Old Testament, or it can be speaking of another literal place, but here in terms of this vision is pointing to that, and that is Mount Zion, the earthly or the heavenly Jerusalem. We have to ask ourselves, which one is he talking about? That's a reasonable question to answer. And some have said it's earthly, and others have said it's heavenly. And if you're going to read your Bible and make sense of it, you'll have to answer that question. You can't sit on the fence and say, well, I don't want to commit myself. Well, if that's the case, then you might as well go home now, because there's nothing else to be said. If you're not going to commit yourself to understanding the vision with regards to this Mount Zion, you won't understand the rest of it. And I think we all understand the Lamb. We've got to this point in Revelation and we've had much about the Lamb. And we've got this issue of the 144,000. But thankfully it's not the first time we've met them. Revelation chapter 7 speaks also of 144,000. We have to ask ourselves then, what does that speak of? Does it speak of a remnant? Does it speak of a Jewish remnant? Or does it speak of the whole church? We have to answer those questions. So we're exploring the vision this morning. I'm trying to help you to think through your Bible, think through the passages. You're looking at visions, remember. Things that John had shown to him extraordinarily. Things that were shown to him by way of supernatural revelation from God. Whether he was in a sleep or whether he was shown them in his soul or whatever, we can't be sure. But the realities are, we know that these were extraordinary revelations to this apostle in the first century. Then verses 2 and 3 tell us that this 144,000 that have the name of Christ and the name of the Father written on their foreheads and standing with the Lamb on this Mount Zion, they are heard to be singing. A voice comes from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And there is the sound of harps playing on the harpists playing on their harps. And we read then that they were singing a song, a new song, before the throne. So there is this, in this vision, John sees Mount Zion and he sees Jesus and he sees 144,000 and he hears singing and he hears praises. A new song is taking place and they're before the throne of God, and we've had the throne of God introduced to us way back at the beginning in Revelation 4 and 5. And they're before the living creatures and before the elders, and we've already beheld where they are earlier in the book. I'm giving away where I think this is, of course, but I hope you're following it. And then we learn something very interesting. No one could learn the song except the 144,000. So it seems like the four living creatures weren't singing the song, they were hearing the song. It seems like the heavenly hosts were not participating in the song. Only the 144,000 knew the song. And then John tells us why. They had been redeemed from the earth. And then he goes on and he says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women. That's interesting. For they are virgins. Peculiar description of this 144,000. But you see, we need to remember it's a vision. Keep that in mind as you keep going through this. And then you think of what he goes on to say, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And we are faced with, what does it mean, first fruits? Not only what does it mean that they were not defiled by women or that they were virgins, but what does it mean that they were first fruits? In their mouth, there's no lie was found. They were blameless, or it could be translated in the Greek here, they were without spot or blemish. We ask ourselves, so much interesting information here. We have to evaluate it. We have to understand it. The idea here, I think, of that which is not defiling themselves with women is a throwback to Deuteronomy 23 in the Old Testament, the commandment of God regarding the Israelites when they were going into battle. And they were told they were not to have sexual relations with their wives as they were preparing for battle. And you'll remember in the case of David and Uriah, remember when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he said to Uriah, who was at battle, and he called him back, he said, hey, why don't you go down and have a relationship with your wife, because he wanted to cover his adultery. And Uriah, who was a man of God, would not do it because he knew that was not God's will for the soldiers of Israel when they were in seasons of battle. So this imagery, this imagery from the Old Testament drawn in here. And the idea then of first fruits, I think, is also the same. It's drawn from the Old Testament. And it's the idea of that which is given to God. The idea of a harvest and that which is given to God as a complete sacrifice, as a full offering to God. The first fruits can also mean at times partial, but I don't think that's what's in view here. I think it's a complete sacrifice that is being given to God out of mankind, the whole of mankind. This 144,000 are the redeemed of the Lord. So here, as we look through this vision, we've got many different things that we need to think about. And that is really a challenge for us as we explore the vision, picking out things. And this is what you need to do when you're studying your Bible. What is Mount Zion? Who is the Lamb? What is the 144,000? What does it mean to have their name, their heads marked with the name of God and of Christ? What do we mean by a new song? Something that we've already met back in Revelation chapter 5, where they are singing the praises of the Lamb for the victory he had accomplished at Calvary. That's how we need to explore these visions. Thinking about asking these questions. And that's what I do. I list out these various things that I need to evaluate and understand. Why? Because we need to understand what it's talking about. That brings us then to a more detailed look at this. John's vision explained. I want to help you to understand this vision as I believe it needs to be understood. How are we to understand this vision? Is this a vision? As one commentator has said, and I have his commentary and I read it. Is this a vision of a remnant of Jewish believers during the 7-year tribulation period? They will enter the millennium and live for 1,000 years? This is what it's written. I've got the commentary. You want to see it? I'll let you see it. This mighty band of evangelists that's going to happen somewhere in the future, is that really what John is seeing here in the first century? Is that really going to help John? Is that really going to help you and me? Is that really going to help anybody? If the church is raptured out, I guess, then it won't really matter. But that's what's being said in some places. I don't think so. I don't think this is to be understood literally as the Mount Zion in Jerusalem, terra firma today. I think this is the Mount Zion of Hebrews 12. Turn there for a minute. This is the Mount Zion of Hebrews 12. That which the Mount Zion of Israel points us to, Hebrews 12 verse 22, speaking to the new covenant believers, the Hebrew believers of Israel who had come into the new covenant and who were told, don't go back to the old covenant. God's revelation is moving forward. Listen, verse 22 of Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Here the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look, who have come into Christ in the new covenant, we worship God who is in Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the literal Jerusalem. And so what is John seeing here? He's seeing Jesus in the heavenly Jerusalem, standing there, surrounded by this 144,000. That's why they can sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders, because it's a heavenly picture that John is being shown here. Those who have been redeemed out of the earth, those who have been redeemed from mankind, are now in this vision before God, singing the praises of God, having followed the Lamb wherever the Lamb went, having been those who are identified here as male Israelite warriors. Now let's just stop for a minute and think about that. If that is literal, all of you women are in big trouble, because you're clearly not in the vision. But if it's symbolic, you're okay. You're in. And I would suggest it is symbolic. It's a vision. John is seeing here the Lamb in heaven surrounded by this 144,000 who are definitely, by way of their identity, they are characterized as being warriors of Israel who lived lives of purity, who lived lives of true uprightness, who lived lives of devotion to the Lamb. But here, John is seeing this complete number in glory, in this vision, represented to him. And we need to understand this. The imagery of the Lamb on Mount Zion, accompanied by the church, described here as being characterized by that which we've seen before as well. The name of Christ and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. It's not that you're going to have Jesus written on your head when you get to heaven. It's an image. It's a symbol of the fact that you are owned by Him, that you have been taken by Him and made His possession. You know the language, don't you? You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. The blood of Jesus. And here then, John is seeing, I believe, in terms of the explanation of this vision, the Lamb is Christ, Mount Zion is heaven, and the 144,000 are the full number of God's elect from every generation. It's the whole church in glory. He's seeing the glorified church. That's what he's seeing. Now, we'll come to the reason why I believe God's showing him this a little bit later, but notice the activities and the character of the 144,000, which I think simply underpins the idea, the belief that this is a heavenly vision, Mount Zion in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, Christ in the midst, and the elect of God, the church of God in every age, which includes, by the way, you and me, if we're true believers, already there in glory. Why I believe that? Well, notice the activities of the 144,000. They are praising the Lamb. They're engaging in the singing of a new song. Now, this is just a recapitulation of what we saw in Revelation chapter 5. They were worshipping the Lamb there and singing the new song, and they still seem to be doing it in this vision. But notice also they lived a life that bore witness to the Lamb. They followed the Lamb wherever he went. And as we've seen, they were identified here as those who were like Israelite warriors, engaged in war, engaged in battle all the days of their life. And they were those whose lives were honest lives. In their mouth no lie was found. And they have now come to the place of being unspotted and without blemish, into that place of eternal glory. When we think of that, we see then, don't we, that here what John has actually been shown by God, after having been shown the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth and the realities of all the fierceness that is coming against those who keep the commandments of the Lamb and who are basically followers of Christ. Now God shows John the glorified church. Now think about it. Why would he do that? Why do you think God shows John after these scary, fearful, fierce visions of opposition, intimidation, violence, deception? Why does God show him this? Well, I think it's to encourage him, to help him. That brings us to consider the vision applied. Because remember, it doesn't come in a vacuum. You don't just pluck this out of here and just wave it around and try and make sense of it. No, it comes in a sequence. It comes in order. John has been shown the church is going to face intimidation, violence, and deception from the beasts, the agents of Satan. And let's be honest, those visions could paralyze us with fear. Those visions could terrify us, even to the point of casting off faith. Remember what the emphasis of these visions were? That we would be enduring faithfully as saints in the face of intimidation and violence and deception. And now here John says, after these visions I looked and I saw in glory the Lamb and the church, and they were singing God's praise, and they were there without spot and without blemish, having followed the Lamb and lived as warriors on the earth. What's God saying to him? He's saying it doesn't matter how much intimidation, it doesn't matter how much violence, it doesn't matter how much deception, John, comes against the Lord's people, they're all coming to glory. That's what he's telling them. They shall be overcomers through the blood of the Lamb. Let me put it a little bit different. What is the message of this vision? The message of this vision is this. The true church, now listen to my words, they're carefully chosen. The true church of Christ is safe and secure in Christ as the possession of God and shall ultimately be brought to eternal glory. In spite of the fiercest intimidation, the fiercest violence, and the fiercest deceptions that the devil can throw at us. That's what I believe John has been shown here in this vision. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves, of course, is, okay, so what does that mean practically for us? It is very important to have that vision, isn't it? To have that out there in our minds and thinking about it in reality. But what does that mean for us? Well, isn't it interesting here? It seems to me there are two primary activities that are emphasized by John in this passage that he speaks of in terms of the glory of the church in heaven at the end. The first one is praise. You see that? The first one is praise. The church here is seen as praising God with a new song in heaven. Now, you remember a number of weeks back when we looked at the issue of the worship of God in heaven, we drew some important principles for us regarding the worship of God on earth. And that's important because here's the point. We, as we gather as the Church of Christ, we who are on earth, we are the church, what's known as the church militant. They are the church triumphant. And we join with them when we gather to praise the Lord. They're praising the Lord, and we're gathering to praise the Lord. And they're doing it perfectly, we're doing it imperfectly. But nevertheless, here's the point. All the days of our lives, brothers and sisters, as we face the realities of intimidation, whether it be fierce or whether it be not so fierce, all the days of our lives, we should be singing the new song ourselves. For one day we're coming to glory to sing it without spot and without blemish. All the days of our life, no matter the violence that may come against us. And when I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of the Apostle Paul in the prison at Philippi, having been beaten and his back being lacerated for the gospel. And what do we find at midnight he's doing? He's singing Psalms to God in the prison cell, and an earthquake comes and God does amazing things. Even in his suffering, he was praising God. But when we get to glory, we'll be singing this song means that we should be singing this song today. No matter what the violence may be that comes against us, no matter the deceptions that we're facing, brothers and sisters, we must be a praising people. I hope you come to church to sing. Some of you, I think, could help do with a little bit of encouragement, but I think that you should come to praise the Lord. But not just with lips. Hearts. Hearts that are truly rejoicing in the redemption that has come to you by the grace of God. The reason why we can sing the praises of God is because we have tasted the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Nobody should be able to sing like a Christian can sing, even if you're a nightingale or a crow. And some of us are crows, it's true. And some of us are nightingales, and most of us are somewhere in between. But the reality is that what we learn from this particular vision is this, that the people of God in the end are going to be engaged in praise. Why? Because they have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And our lives should be reflecting that right now, today, on the earth. The Apostle Paul gives us an example of it in Acts, then surely we can learn from that. Even our Lord Jesus, isn't that interesting? I've thought about this many times. I've come to the Lord's Supper tonight, and I've been reading through this section in the Psalms recently. Our Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, the Bible says, they went out and they sang psalms. Probably the Hillel. Psalm 113, 318. Interesting if you read that, actually, and you think about what they were singing. There they were, Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion, singing praises to his Father. Why? Because he understood that he was going to accomplish eternal redemption. And we who have tasted that eternal redemption, brothers and sisters, We of all people on the earth should be able to articulate that with our praise, the singing of our praises. One of the things that I love is when God's people are heartily singing the praises of God. And so I want to ask you this morning, having tasted the redemption of God, is your life characterized by praise to God? Praise from your heart that in one sense manifests itself in your singing, but in much more than that, manifests itself in the second thing I want you to think about, and that is bearing witness to Christ. Because here's the interesting thing, the way the church is actually described here, if you like, the way this church is actually illustrated here is very significant. They are described here, as I've said, as an Israelite army going, having been in war. Do you need to understand that? The scripture's full of analogies regarding the Christian life, that the Christian life is a war. Do you view yourself as a warrior? Oh, I know that we talk about war and we study war and we think about it, but I'm talking about spiritual war. I'm talking about engaging as a servant of Christ like you're a warrior in the army of God. Because you see, if you're a true Christian, that's what you are. There are many other ways that you're described, but that's a way that you need to understand yourself. You are to be a chaste warrior of Israel, ready to do combat for God in the world. That's what we see here. Your life is to be characterized by purity. Your life is to be characterized by integrity. Your life is to be characterized by devotion to the Lamb. Following the Lamb. Wherever the Lamb goes, you go. Satan's tactics of intimidation and violence and deception are designed to make you leave the battlefield and give up. But you must not leave the battlefield. As the Apostle Paul say, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. My dear brothers and sisters, it seriously troubles me that so many people can be on the Christian road for so long and just simply don't get this. There's something wrong with that kind of Christianity. If you're truly one who has believed in Jesus Christ, been born again of the Holy Spirit, that is, as Wesley said in that hymn, been brought from death to life, then you must know something about spiritual tension and trouble and conflict. You must know something about it. If not, you must be dead. Now, you may not know how to fight the way you need to fight, but that's all about discipleship. That's all about being trained in the art of warfare. And it may be this morning that you are a rookie. But you need to become a veteran. You need to learn how to spiritually engage as a warrior of Christ in the world, that you might overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you're truly a Christian, you'll be serious about this. If you're truly a Christian, you'll want to engage in this. Now, the weapons of our warfare, of course, are not carnal, but spiritual. But we need to learn what they are and how to use them. Because, you see, you are going to face, if you're not already facing this, intimidation from the world. You are going to face violence potentially. It may not be physical, but it will certainly at some level be verbal. You're going to face the dangers of deception. I had an excellent quote this week from a friend I was talking to on the phone where he said the Bible, Martin Lloyd-Jones' quote really, if I can get it right, the Bible is a great book in the right hands, but it's a seriously dangerous book in the wrong hands. In other words, you need to know how to handle the Bible. you're given a sharp sword when you're given a Bible. You don't want to cut your hands off, cut yourself to death by mishandling it. You want to learn how to handle it, how to apply it, that you might be a faithful warrior in the battle for the Lamb who was slain. And so the challenge for us is to understand this. That really our two main activities in the Christian life are engaging in praises of God and in terms of witness for God. And witness for God, let me just say this, is not merely about handing tracts out to somebody down the town. Actually, that should only be the fruit of a life that is engaged spiritually in putting off sin and putting on righteousness. That should be only the outflowing of a life that is already at our heart committed to the way of Christ. We need to be careful when we think of what does it mean to bear witness to Christ. Bearing witness to Christ is living a faithful Christian life by way of your own personal purity, by way of integrity, being an honest, truthful person. And that sometimes means it can be honestly the case that you're having some struggles and you ain't doing so good. You need some help. But here's the thing that John sees here. He sees that the army of the Lord has come to glory. And the battle is over. And the battle is won. And isn't it true that our new song that we sing down here, we sing it in anticipation in one sense. We sing it with faith that that an accomplishment has happened. But there's another sense in which we're singing it with the expectation that the consummation of it is yet to happen. And so we'll come tonight and we'll remember the Lord's Supper and we'll say, it is finished! And we mean, it is finished! Our redemption has been accomplished! But we will do it until He comes, expecting that yet there is a consummation we haven't experienced. Well, in this vision, all of that John sees here is that the whole church of God has now safely got to eternal glory, secure in the Lamb, because they fought the good fight of faith, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand this. I could imagine for John and the early church that it was such a glorious encouragement to them in the face of the Roman Empire and the realities that some of them would probably be put into arenas where lions would rip them to pieces, that they were encouraged to know that God, who had begun a good work in them, would bring them safely home to glory. And here we are today in the 21st century, and we may not have to worry today about being arrested and thrown to lions, physically speaking. But let's be quite honest, brothers and sisters. We're living in a world that is fiercely opposed to the Lamb. And the subtleties that we face of His deceptions, as well as the fierceness that we face of His intimidations and His violence, are things that we must discern and be aware of. And we must not be deceived that the way that we are going to overcome, the way that we are going to be able to get to glory, is by persevering in grace. Putting off our sins, putting on Christ. We need to be those who are solidly committed to the pursuit of a holy life. And I fear that in actual fact, it's going to maybe take real intimidation and real violence, because the seduction's already worked. The deceptions are already there. If it's not cheapening grace, it's emphasizing law. And if it's not emphasizing law, it's cheapening grace. And the gospel of Christ is lost when on the one hand we think that we can sin so that grace may abound. That's heresy. But on the other hand, if we think that we've got to work our way into God's favour, that's heresy. And we need to understand the difference. If you're going to bear witness to Christ, my dear brother, my dear sister, you're going to have to develop as a warrior in spiritual things. Otherwise, you may find out that while you thought you were a warrior, you were not really a warrior. That while you thought you were a follower of the Lamb, you're not really a follower of the Lamb. You see, the scriptures are very clear. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And I have to say, it concerns me when people play fast and loose with God. We're living in a day when there are far too many Christians or professing Christians who do not have the fear of God before their eyes. Their lives are slack and loose. Not serious, but casual. Thinking, well, as long as I've nodded in Jesus' direction, I'm surely a Christian, because isn't Jesus love? And they haven't understood biblical love. And then on the other hand, there are those who are putting their confidence in all the wrong things. Well, I read my Bible every day. So? Well, I say my prayers every day. So? So I come to church every day, every week. So? You know, you can do all of those things. And you can be unsaved. I read a great quote article this week in which it was kind of shocking to me at first, but then when I read on and I understood the implication of it, I thought it was very, very perceptive by Dr. Barnhouse of Another Generation, in which he said, if the devil, this was him preaching from the context of Philadelphia way back when he was a pastor at 10th Presbyterian, he said, if the devil got into ultimate full control of Philadelphia, he would shut down all the brothels, all the bars, all the places of iniquity, and he would get everybody into the churches, and he would make them all think that keeping the law and being moral is how you get to heaven. And he would remove Christ from all the preaching. I thought, whoa. What he was really saying was this. Moralism is not Christianity. And I fear. On the one hand, America has problems with all manner of licentiousness. But on the other hand, America has immense problems on the other side with moralism. And we need to understand, licentiousness will damn your soul, but so will moralism. And your confidence must not be in what you do. It must be in Jesus Christ and Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God. And if it really is in Him, then you will desire to be a warrior of the Lamb and fight the good fight of faith for His glory. And you need to understand that. I don't want to get to heaven or stand before Christ and be told, I either gave you license to sin or taught you to put your confidence in yourself and your own efforts. I want to tell you to put your confidence in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And as you truly have your confidence in Him and in Him alone, you will desire to hate your sin and put it away and put on righteousness. And the reality is this, if you are not desiring this morning to put away your sin and put on righteousness, you need to ask yourself if you are putting your confidence in Christ. Because there's a big question mark as to whether you are or not. You need to face that. And I don't have a problem if we have 100 people sign up for biblical counseling next week to get it sorted out. Because better to sort it out now than before it's too late and there's no time to sort it out. John knew that the church was going to face intimidation, violence, deception. He could have easily been discouraged. He could have easily been terrified. But God came to him and He gave him a vision of the glory of the church safe and secure in heaven. A vision that informs us here and informed him there, that God's church, the true church, the indwelt by the Spirit church, will all be brought safely to glory at the end of the age. And brothers and sisters, no matter what you may be facing when you go to work tomorrow by way of intimidation, no matter what you may be facing by violence, perhaps only verbal at this point, or facing it in terms of deceptive doctrine, you must recognize none of these things can destroy the true church. Oh, local churches may come and go. They do. But the church, universal, the church, the true elect of God, they shall all be brought home safely to heaven. And I don't know about you, but I like that. That encourages me. That helps me to sleep in my bed at night, knowing that ultimately it's not all dependent on me. It's all dependent on Him. The Lamb who was slain and who is risen and who is reigning and who is working in the world through His gospel and calling out a people to Himself and going to bring them all safely to eternal glory. Go home today, my dear brother, my dear sister, rejoicing in the glorious security of the church in the face of the fiercest of satanic opposition, knowing that all for whom Jesus died shall come to eternal glory. And you make sure that you are one of them by His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glory of Your Word. We thank You for the comfort of Your Word. We thank You for the challenge of Your Word. We thank You, Father, that it brings us again to Christ, Your Son. And we rejoice, Lord, that You comforted and strengthened the Apostle John through this vision in the first century. And we can say, surely, that You have comforted and strengthened us in the 21st century, knowing, Father, that the day is coming when all the redeemed of the Lord shall gather in eternal glory, having been brought out of the world as those who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Father, we pray this morning that You would write these things upon all of our hearts, that we would go home encouraged in Your grace, rejoicing in Your purposes, knowing that You will never leave us nor forsake us, knowing that having begun a good work in us, You will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that no matter what we may face tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, all the way to the end of our lives, if You have truly redeemed us, You will bring us to eternal glory. O God in heaven, write these things upon our hearts, we pray. And for any amongst us this morning who are perhaps on the one hand playing fast and loose with a profession of faith, or have never come to believe in Christ, Lord, be merciful and gracious and draw them to Yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.